Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so good to see all of you here this morning. Welcome back some we have not seen in a while, and welcome to our visitors. And we're glad to welcome those that are tuning in on our live stream through our Facebook page. We're glad that you're tuning in this morning. Yesterday, I was invited and had the great pleasure of presenting a lesson to the youth series hosted by Happy Hill. And it was an exciting thing to put together, and I was excited to present it. And so I decided I wanted to present that same lesson to you this morning. And the lesson that I've entitled for you this morning is The Stones Cry Out, from Luke 19 and verse 40. There is a handout. If you don't have that, make sure to get it. I'm sure Kenny in the back will make sure you have one. And this morning, what we're going to do is talk about the subject that I was invited to speak on was archaeology and the Bible. And anytime archaeology and the Bible is mentioned, you know, one of two things happen, maybe a third. You're either going to love it or you hate it. You're going to be interested and excited as I am, or you're going to be bored. I'm hoping by the end of this morning, as we just look at a small sampling, because it is a large field of study, we're just going to have time to look at a small sampling this morning. I'm hoping that you will be curious, you'll be interested, you'll want more. And if you do want more, the PowerPoint's already on the website. And if you look at the PowerPoint on the website, at the end of the lesson, it has what I call the other finds. And it has a great many other slides that are mentioned. And every slide has resources and links and a page of further study mentioning books and online resources that you could look at and search and read to your heart's content. And I hope that you decide to take that route and want to know more. But as we look at a study on archaeology in the Bible, and I've had it titled The Stones Cry Out for you this morning, as we're going to be looking at Luke 19 and verse 40 very shortly, so I invite you to go ahead and turn there. One of the things I like to do anytime we look at archaeology or any type of evidences study is look at the reason why we're doing that. If the scriptures are the word of God, one would expect it to be accurate. And accurate where it touches upon science, geography, history, peoples, and events. Secularists in our world constantly deny the right reliability of the scriptures. They consider the Bible historically inaccurate. Bill touched on some of this in his class this morning about some of the mockery and derision that the Bible gets from its critics. And the critics are many. But archaeology is one way that is used to provide evidences of the Bible's historicity, its reliable witness to world events, peoples, and places. But there are some limits to archaeology, and before we talk about that, let's define archaeology. What is it we're talking about? I went to Merriam-Webster for that definition, and it says it is the scientific study of material remains. And then it gives some examples. Tools, pottery, jewelry, stone walls, monuments. Basically, scientific study of material remains of past human life and activities. In its definition number two, it gave the remains of the culture of a people and what it refers to as antiquities. And so that is how archaeology is defined. However, there is an archaeologist by the name of Howard F. Voss. He was an archaeological researcher. And according to Howard F. Voss, archaeology literally means a study of ancient things. But then he says the term has come to signify much more than that. And what he means by that is through archaeology, we get an idea of how people lived. Through archaeology, they can figure out customs and manners and a way of life. So it's more than just identifying a piece of object belonging to a time period. It tells a story. And that's what he's getting at, that this study where it touches on ancient things, it also tells the story of the people that once those things once belonged to. But there are some limits to biblical archaeology. And that is many Bible statements are not going to be verifiable. We're not going to be able to dig in the dirt and come up with the proof positive that the death of Jesus was an atonement. That's something we take on faith. If archaeology is used to prove the Bible, then we're putting the authority of the scriptures under that of archaeology. And then it's really not faith. Then it's archaeology that our faith is in. not faith in God. And so the Bible does not need archaeology to prove it. The Bible has been proven right time and time again that we, and many times long after the lifetime of the critic that raised the objection. The Bible doesn't need archaeology to prove it. Our faith stands alone from that. But most often the archaeologists did not set out to prove the Bible. It's interesting to read a lot of the stories of these archaeologists. Some of them are just purely academic. They get the opportunity to go work a site, and then they find something that goes, they say, oh, what did we just find? Others have set out to disprove and discredit the Bible. And they find something and they say, oh, what did we just uncover? And some archaeologists have changed their opinion. Some have even been converted because of the evidences that they have found. Archaeology has often proven something years and years after it was under scrutiny by critics. So one of the limitations of biblical archaeology is when something is criticized, it's not always readily available to pull out the evidence and say, look, you're wrong. Sometimes that happens years and years after those people's lifetime. And so do we let it shake our faith, or does our faith stand alone? Our faith certainly stands alone. However, when these things come up, it's exciting. Not that it builds our faith, but it might strengthen our faith by looking at evidences. I want us to begin by looking at Luke 19, 37 to 40. The context here is Jesus is on the colt that had never been ridden. He is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The disciples there understand the magnitude of this event. They get it. They understand what it means. And so notice what happens in verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So here he is. He's coming into Jerusalem. And they recognize he is the King. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Sometimes as people dig into the dirt of ancient peoples, still today, sometimes the stones cry out. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. As we look at Old Testament archaeology, I just have three examples. Again, this would be easy to go on for hours with all the evidence that is out there, but I've just chosen three from the Old and three from the New Testament. And so let's take a look at some Old Testament archaeology. The first on my list is called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. Its collection is known as the Annals of the Assyrian Kings, or the Limmu Lists. Limmu is L-I-M-M-U if you're taking notes. The Limmu Lists, because there are a lot of Assyrian artifacts that have been found that are Annals of the Assyrian Kings. And these are significant because historians and archaeologists have been able to piece together entire timelines of the chronological events of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel based on the dating from these annals of the Assyrian kings. But the nation of Israel had numerous interactions with the Assyrians. One inscription is called the Kirk Monolith of Shalmaneser III. And the exciting thing about that is it lists Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, of the house of Omri by name. But that's not the one I want to share with you. For to me, while that's exciting to see King Ahab leap off the pages of the Bible into the pages of secular history and having interactions with the Assyrians, as we know that he did, Shalmaneser III had a thing that is referred to as the Black Obelisk. It was discovered in Nineveh by Austin Henry Layard in 1846. And as we look at each one of these artifacts, whether you remember the date, whether you remember who discovered it, where it was discovered, that's not important. The part that I really want you to remember is why we're talking about it today. Its significance. The Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III refers to an event that took place in 841 BC, where he says that King Jehu came before him to pay tribute. But this picture is about the second line off of that black obelisk, and it depicts Jehu bowing. If you see the figure that is bowing, see if I can get him right here, you can make that out from the back. It is the only depiction or picture that we have of an Israelite king. And it's from Shalmaneser III, who had King Jehu engraved on this black obelisk. It's one of only two complete obelisks found from Assyria. The inscription reads, "The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with a pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears." Now he refers to Jehu as king, son of Omri. We know from the record that he's not of the house of Ahab. But it would have been, it's easy to understand why he would have been confused and mentioned him as the son of Omri, because Omri was the dynasty that was established. All of Ahab and Ahab's sons were all of the Omri dynasty. Jehu succeeded one of Ahab's sons. So he's incorrect as far as his lineage goes, but it shows King Jehu of Israel bowing before Shalmaneser III. The next is the Tel Dan stele. And this one I was real excited about because this happened in my lifetime. The Tel Dan stele, its collection is, it stands on its own. It's the Tel Dan inscription is what it is called. Throughout the 1980s and early 1990s, there was a movement called Bible minimalism. And it was growing like wildfire. And Bible minimalists believe the Bible is of minimal value historically because in their opinion, it was unreliable historically. One of their prime targets was King David. And I'm just going to read you two quotes. If you want to look up Bible minimalists of the 1980s and 90s, you'll find a whole lot more than these quotes. But I'm going to give you two quotes. One from a professor from the University of Sheffield. Dr. Philip R. Davies said, "I'm not the only scholar who suspects that the figure of King David is about as historical as King Arthur." Archaeologist, that was a professor, archaeologist Israel Finkelstein has claimed, "The United Kingdom of David and Solomon, described in the Bible as a regional power, was at most a small tribal kingdom. David's kingdom was simply 500 people with sticks in their hands, shouting, cursing, and spitting." Throughout the 1980s and 90s, this is what Christians were having thrown in our faces. This is what Jews were having thrown in their faces, that David wasn't real. He was a mythological figure that was created out of thin air by the Jews. So they can talk about their golden period. Bible minimalists asserted that King David's expanded kingdom as described in the Bible, and you can look at that in 1 Chronicles 18 and be amazed that David's empire, and I will call it an empire, it stretched from Egypt all the way north into Syria. And they claim it's legend and myth. But all that changed in 1993 and 1994. Starting in 1993, archaeologists were digging at Tel Dan, that's the site of the ancient city of Dan in northern Israel, led by Israeli archaeologist Abraham Baran. While they were excavating part of a wall, they discovered a broken stone. And then, the next year, they discovered two more fragments, and they all had Aramaic writing on them. The inscription caused an instant sensation, and it put minimalists who had crowed about the fact there is no evidence for King David outside the Bible squarely on the defensive for the next several years. The Tel Dan stele records the victory of the king of Aram over the king of Israel and his ally, it said, the king of the house of David. Now the events surrounding this can be found in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29 and 2 Kings chapter 9. Here's what it says. It says, this is most likely King Hazael of Assyria because he's boasting of defeating his enemies in Israel and Judah. And so we know the time period because of what it says. He says, "I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. And I set their town into ruins and turned their land into desolation." This event is referring to the deaths of the kings of Israel and Judah by King Jehu of Israel, which we know took place in 841 BC. We know from the biblical record, 2 Kings chapter 9, that it was King Jehu of Israel who killed both of those kings at Jezreel in Megiddo. But King Jehoram of the house of Ahab was wounded in a fight by King Hazael and taken to Jezreel to heal in 2 Kings 8, 28-29. King Ahaziah of Judah, he was the grandson of the godly king of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, of the house of David. And so this dates to the 9th century, about 841 BC. This is 200 years after David's reign. So the phrase House of David set the archaeological and historical world afire. For the first time, there was a clear, widely acknowledged reference to David. And you can imagine, this went under extreme scrutiny. This went under extreme, verifiable documentation. Archaeologist Josef Garfinkel explains the importance, the significance of this inscription. He says, House of David means dynasty of David. So now we know there was a guy called David. He had a dynasty. That means his line was unbroken for 200 years. That's a little more than just a tribal kingdom of people cursing and spitting. He says this is absolutely clear that David is not a mythological figure. So the mythological paradigm collapsed in one moment. You don't hear a Bible minimalist today. It was a movement growing in the 80s and 90s, and at the right time, the Tel-Dan steel was discovered and silenced all of that. While I'm excited to talk to you about that, because it mentions the house of David 200 years after David, I'm really excited to tell you about the Hittites. Their collection is known as the Hittites Artifact Collections. There is a lengthy story of how they were discovered going all the way back to the early 1800s. But the part of the story that I want to focus in on happens in around 1876 and for the next 30 years into 1906. In 1876, a man by the name of Archibald Sice, he claimed that an undeciphered script that he found in Carchemish might be evidence of the Hittites. They didn't know how to translate it. They weren't sure what they had, but it didn't match any other languages, and it was matching other evidences that were accumulating from the 1830s onward. Then in 1906, clay tablets were discovered in Turkey. A lot of clay tablets were discovered in Turkey, and they began making their rounds through the black market. And a man by the name of Hugo Winkler, he took those clay tablets and he started buying them up and gathering those clay tablets up along with the evidence from Archibald Sice. And with those clay tablets, he went to an area in Bagaskale, Turkey, and he uncovered the capital city of the Hittite Empire. As they found, they gave the name of the city, so they didn't have to guess. It was Hattusis. And the significance of this find, and this picture that I have here, is what has been excavated. This is called the Lion Gate at Hattusis. This would have been the capital road going into the palatial area in the capital city of Hattusis. It's called the Lion Gate. But the significance of this is they found five temples, a fortified citadel, many monumental sculptures, over 10,000 clay tablets. Whole libraries were found. And in those libraries, complete genealogies of the people of the city going back hundreds of years. That in 1906, he was able to announce to the world the Hittites had been found. And there were critics in the 1800s saying that the Hittites were mentioned 47 times in the Bible, but there was no archaeological or historical reference. They must have been made up. 1906 happened. The Hittites have been found. It is to this date one of the most extensive finds of an ancient culture ever discovered. Whole genealogies of families and people. It became one of the largest ancient discoveries ever made. And that brings us to the three that I want to look at from the New Testament archaeology. And I want to begin by bringing our attention to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. I actually want to read this passage. Look with me in Acts 17, 6-8. This is called the Polytarch inscription on the Vardar Gate in Thessalonica. Here's what's going on that Luke is recording through the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 17. The Jews get stirred up in Thessalonica, and they become jealous. Verse 5, they want to find Paul and Silas. So they go to a man named Jason. They go to Jason's house. And it says in verse 6, "When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." Twice in this passage, in verse 6 and verse 8, a phrase is used, the city authorities. And you'll see this if you're reading from the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, which I just read. But if you're reading from the American Standard Version, the King James or New King James, it'll say the rulers of the city. The word used here is politarches or politarchus, a town officer, a magistrate, ruler of the city. It's a compound word from polis, which means city, and archi, which means ruler. It occurs here twice. But there's a significant thing about why I wanted to bring this out. Luke uses it twice here in from verses 6 to 8 of Acts 17. But it was found nowhere else in extant Greek literature. This led early critics of the Bible to claim Luke was in error. They cast doubt on his credibility as a historian. They cast doubt on his credibility then as an eyewitness. That if he'll make up a word, what else did he make up? This claim persisted for hundreds of years. But then came 1867, during the Ottoman Empire, which was in place from 1299 to 1923. The Ottoman Empire, in order to expand the city walls of Thessalonica, the ancient city gate and walls were torn down. An inscription was found on the city gate during this process, known as the Vardar Gate, that says, it's a lengthy inscription, but the part that is interesting is it begins by saying, "In the time of the Polytarchs." It was such a significant find, it was near immediately excavated and sent to the British Museum for further research. Since then, archaeologists got all excited. What? Luke didn't make up a word? They all descended on Thessalonica. They unearthed several inscriptions using that same term. In fact, 17 other inscriptions were found in Salonika, that's the modern name of Thessalonica, showing the use of this term. And it is so extensive what they found, they now know how that term is used and what it meant. In fact, Joseph Free, an archaeologist, said the rare title Polytarchs was given to the Supreme Board of Magistrates at Thessalonica and is proved by inscriptions. The significance of this find is, despite the criticism that persisted for hundreds of years, Luke was an accurate, well-informed, eyewitness, and credible historian. As he and Paul would have traveled in to Thessalonica on this broad trade route, they would have passed underneath the Vardar Gate, and they would have seen these inscriptions, Polytarchs. Luke knew what he was talking about. Luke knew what the actual word was, despite the fact that it wasn't used until the second century widely. But it was used in Thessalonica in the first century. And this inscription proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. One of the other things that I'm excited about from reading in the New Testament is something called the Pilate Stone. In Matthew 27, verse 2, we read that Jesus was taken to the Pilate, the governor. And for centuries, there's been a debate over the existence of a historical Pilate. Not only did they question whether he actually existed, and were passages in Josephus added later just to corroborate the Gospels, but they also debated over his title or rank. Was he governor? Was he prefect? Was he procurator? Why did any of that matter? We'll talk about that. I want to read to you what a man by the name of Daniel Peterson, he is a columnist writing for a university, this is what he said. "Until the summer of 1961, absolutely no archaeological evidence existed that would demonstrate that Pontius Pilate, a pivotal figure in the New Testament Gospels, ever really existed. Some literary sources mention him, including a few brief allusions in Jewish material, such as Josephus, and in late Roman chronicles, such as Tacitus, but no administrative records survive from him, no genuine letters of his have been preserved." And there's been an ongoing debate over his rank. Was he governor, prefect, or procurator? The Gospels refer to him as governor. You can see that in Matthew 27, verse 2, and in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Josephus refers to him as governor and procurator in Josephus, book 18, chapters 2 through 4, paragraph 6. So Josephus refers to him as two different things, governor and procurator. What is the difference? Here's the huge difference. If Pilate was procurator, he would not have had the authority to sentence anyone to death. The Gospels would have made up that the Jews went to Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. Therefore, it casts doubt, and it casts doubt on the credibility of the Gospel writers. It casts doubt on the entire event of Jesus' death. In 1961, all of that was put to rest. A block of limestone was found in the Roman theater at Caesarea Palestina, led by Italian archaeologist Antonio Frova, and it bared a damaged dedication by Pilate of Tiberium from AD 30, written in Latin. And it reads, "Pilate, prefect of Judea. To the divine Augusti, this Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated this." And the stone is extremely damaged, as you can tell, so they only have that inscription. But it's proof he had authority to sentence to death, just as the gospel writers said that he had. And now, since that time, 1961, as they completed these excavations, they have found other records that easily explain the discrepancy of Josephus referring to him as governor and procurator, writing after AD 70. Here's the deal. Before 4 BC, the title was governor or procurator. They were used interchangeably. But 4 BC to AD 44, it was either governor or prefect that had the right and authority to put to death. That's Pilate's time period. After AD 44, you know, the government changes, there's a new Caesar. After AD 44, it is governor, prefect, and procurator. All three are synonymous. All three have the same powers and abilities. And so Josephus, writing after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, in his time, the governor could be called all of these titles, procurator or prefect. Daniel Peterson, that columnist I quoted earlier, he said this about the Pilate stone. "The so-called Pilate stone is historically significant because it dates to Pilate's own lifetime. It is contemporary evidence, yet powerfully illustrating the distinctly random nature of archaeological discovery. The excavators could easily have missed it, simply discarding it as rubble. By the 4th century, it had been incorporated into a set of stairs in Caesar's Herodian Theater, and there the inscription was faced downward, fortunately, because that position preserved it from being worn away." So here, they weren't out to prove anything. They were just excavating, and they found this set of stairs, and here's a stone that used to belong to a wall, saying, "Pilate, prefect of Judea." And the last thing I want to share with you from New Testament archaeology is Sergius Paulus' inscription. This takes us back to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas go to the island of Cyprus. They are summoned by the proconsul, by a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. He wants to meet them. And so they go and they see him. In Acts chapter 13, verse 7, Luke describes him as, quote, "a man of intelligence." Secular history confirms this because he was also a first century author. Some of his works have survived, and he is referenced by Pliny the Elder in his historical classic called Naturalis Historia. Numerous inscriptions have been discovered that may refer to Sergius Paulus. The Sergi Pauli family seems to have been a prominent family in the Roman Empire. So when was it discovered? Between 1865 and 1887. 20-21 year period, we're not entirely certain of the exact date, but there was an American consul by the name of Louis P. de Cesnola, and in his explorations, an inscription was discovered in this time period at Soli, north of Paphos, that references the proconsul Paulus. The inscription is actually dated to AD 55, but the inscription is describing an event that took place during Paulus's tenure of office around AD 46 to 48. A Another inscription from Rome dates to the mid-40s, named Lucius Sergius Paulus. And finally, numerous inscriptions, most with the name L. Sergius Paulus, were discovered near Pisidian Antioch. All three of these give a glimpse of three significant values to the biblical record. One, the Sauli inscription confirms Paulus' family on Cyprus and that one of them was a proconsul. The inscriptions from Pisidian Antioch indicate the Paulus family estate was located nearby. It is also in Acts 13 that Saul's name is changed to Paul immediately after leading Sergius Paulus to the Lord. Furthermore, immediately after leaving Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas go off track. They go inland a ways to Pisidian Antioch that doesn't seem to be on their initial route. Scholars have suggested, historians and biblical scholars have all suggested, that perhaps Paul made his way to Pisidian Antioch to share the gospel with the rest of Sergius Paulus' family, perhaps even on his request. Finally, the Tiber River inscription from Rome suggests that Sergius Paulus held other roles within the Roman Empire. All of these inscriptions show that this is not a mythological character. This was a historical character verified in secular history, that Luke, as a historian, knew who it was he was with and who he was talking about. Regardless of how you interpret the data, numerous Sergius Paulus inscriptions confirm the historicity that the Sergi Pauli family was prominent in Rome. You know, archaeology and secular history confirm the Bible as the Word of God. God has preserved evidences of His Word. But again, our faith does not rest on what it can be seen. John chapter 20, verse 29, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. God is faithful to provide many forms of confirmation of His Word that strengthens our faith, why we believe what we believe, and gives us these strong foundations to build that belief on. And these archaeological finds and many others continue to point to the truthfulness of the Bible as God's Word, just as He has said. And I hope this morning your appetite for more has been whetted, and if so, I encourage you to look at the PowerPoint that's on the website. Look at the end of the end slides. Follow the links. There is a lot of resources. Or look at the for further study slide. Get those books or go to those online ranks and just, or Google something that you want to know about. There are tons and tons more than what I've had time to present to you this morning. This morning, if you are not a Christian, you need to become one. No matter what our foundation is, if you have not been saved, it does you no good. We might ooh and ah over these things picked up out of the dirt by ancient peoples. But if you are not a Christian, you do not have the promise of eternal life. You need to hear the gospel, to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God and as your Lord, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and then live a faithful life. And we can assist you in doing that this very morning. And this morning, if you're here, not living as you should, your prescription is to repent of your sins, to confess those sins, and to pray for forgiveness. And you can ask for us to pray on your behalf. We would be happy to do so. So if you're subject to an invitation this morning, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, make your way forward and let it be known while together we stand and sing.